Father, we praise you for every good thing that you give. We praise you for the chance to hear you in the Bible. Speak to us. Please help us to hear what you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me read Luke 7. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen from among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding countryside. I've been reading this book recently, Watching the English. Sorry if you're in the cheap seats, you need to turn. The Hidden Rules of English Behaviour, and she's, well, being British, she's poking fun at herself and at all British people, especially the English, you'll be pleased to know, Alison Garrow, the Scots. She deliberately bumps into people and sees how many of them say sorry. Apparently it's 85% of people will say sorry if you deliberately bump into them. She deliberately cue jumps and watches all the kind of micro gestures from behind her, but no one ever says anything. And one thing she says is rules of polite dinner parties. Polite dinner parties, the rules are talk about house prices, safe ground, weather, very safe ground, religion and death, avoid them like the plague. So this talk, I'm sorry as we read this passage, is all about religion and death. So I'm sure you'd rather I avoided the subject. I, as a traditional Englishman, would also rather avoid the subject. I don't know if you've seen any of the Grand Tour. So you've got the Three Musketeers rebranding Top Gear so they don't get sued as they move to Amazon. During the second season, they were filming for the first episode, and Richard Hammond, I don't know if you saw this, was in a really serious crash. He was driving a £2 million sports car, and they film the build-up, they film all the kind of pre-race testing, and they just film as he careers out of control over the edge of a pretty steep cliff, and then you just see the car burst into flames. And then it just cuts back to the studio 9 months later. He's completely fine. And they just carry on as if nothing has ever happened. It's a remarkable bit of film. The review in The Times by a guy called Hugo Rifkin, son of the former MP, said this. Sure, one of them has nearly died. Sure, a £2 million car has just turned into ash. But keep up the banter. They were the same about Clarkson's pneumonia, which nearly killed him. But then the review, and one of the reasons I'm quoting it, it got pretty existential. I'm not quite sure what had happened to Hugo that week, but here's what he writes. Life and existence is a gaping void of nothingness, and we are all cold and lonely and going to die. All-male conversation, cars, football, politics, is basically the same conversation. It is white noise. It blots out the fear. Here these men are, holding sadness and despair and terror at bay, through the sheer power of inconsequential taking the mick. Real men, weird, mad, pointless, but all the more real because of it. What do you make of Grand Tour? Did you realise there was that much existential angst built into it? Maybe not. But this idea of death, avoiding the subject, I think it does run all the way through society. Escapism is a big thing in our society. Just banter, shop, get lost in our work, watch the next box set, whatever it is. Best avoid the subject. And yet this passage makes our society so uncomfortable because it says death, you can't avoid the subject. So verse 12, behold, a man who has died is being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she's a widow. So she's already lost her husband, devastating enough. But here's a mother's worst nightmare, having to bury her son. She's had to meet all the consequences head on. So emotional pain, financial pain, as in that society, she's losing her last provider. And verse 12, there's this crowd of mourners with her. What were they thinking? Best avoid the subject? Can't avoid the subject. It's been pretty striking over the last few months and year or so to have a guy called Jeremy Marshall come join us at a few lunchtime talks. He's a former head of private banking at Credit Suisse. He was just at a dinner party one day and he reached up to adjust his collar and he just felt a massive lump on his neck. And it was a whirlwind experience that he just was down at the Royal Marsden receiving a terminal cancer diagnosis within a couple of weeks. And he was just looking his own death in the eye, and I'll talk more about it later, but he was just saying, I just avoided the subject all the way up to this point in my mid-50s, and now I find I can't avoid the subject. We can't avoid the subject. So here's this crowd. They're heading out the place they live, the place of life. They're heading down to the place of death, the graveyard. Maybe in that culture, they're going down to the place where they've buried some of their own relatives as well, an all too uncomfortable reminder for them. But then up the hill, another crowd comes. This time, the crowd are bringing hope. Obama ran under this poster, didn't he? Hope. Whether he bought hope is another question, but he definitely tapped into humanity's desire for it. And into the gates comes hope. So verse 11, you see there, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So one quiet, tearful crowd meets this second, joyful, happy crowd. What's going to happen? Well, I want to say we find hope. And you'll see there on the sheets a little outline of where we're going and three ways that this story brings hope. First off, Jesus brings compassion. So verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Some say the universe is just blind, pitiless, indifference, chance. And yet all of us know that deep down there's this longing for compassion in the face of death. I don't know if you've had a moment like it where you're just sitting there gutted and then just someone comes over and just puts a little hand on you. And you just sense the sympathy, the compassion that they give you in that moment. Well, the Bible's claim is that Jesus is God come down, and that that's a message full of hope because the creator of the universe is not distant and aloof. He has entered the mess, entered the pain, and he's full of compassion. God is a God who makes life and joy and light and happiness, and he hates death, and he feels compassion in the face of it. But then Jesus stops looking compassionate for a moment. Imagine being there as he turns to this widow and says, verse 13, how do not weep? Do not weep. And then it looks to lack even more compassion. Verse 14, young man, I say to you, arise. You know, they're picking up the phone to the lunatic asylum or whatever they did in the first century. But verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. I don't know what you think of this story, what you've made of the first sort of 5-10 minutes of this talk. Maybe you're sitting there as something of a skeptic and you're just thinking, come on, you know, dead people don't come back to life. What are you talking about? There's no hope. During the Questions for Life week that we had a few weeks ago, one of the people we were interviewing was a former High Court judge called Sir Jeremy Cook, and he was answering the question, you know, is there enough evidence for the resurrection? I mean, he was talking about Jesus' resurrection, but I think you can transfer some of what he was saying into this account as well. Let me just run you through just a couple of little thoughts that he put out there. If you're something of a skeptic here today, especially, one is don't begin by assuming miracles cannot happen. Start with the question, is there a God? And if you think there's a chance there's a God, well, surely that puts miracles into the potential category, right? If there's someone who made the universe, who made life, surely he's somebody that could give life. So that's point one. Point two, Luke's providing eyewitness evidence. So Luke's gospel is just a compilation of eyewitness evidence written 20, 30, even fewer years after the events themselves. The first verses say he's gone round and he's carefully investigated all of these things. Even people who go to their death saying, yes, this really happened. And that's linked to the third point. Evidence is falsifiable. So this isn't one dark night after we've been drinking, we thought we might have seen. This is hundreds of people convinced this man was dead, and hundreds of people convinced this man came back to life again. Luke's almost writing this. He's telling us the place, name, this little village. Just go there. If you don't believe me, this is a matter of life and death for you to be a Christian. Go, find out, ask around. It's a contrast with how other religions start. So you've got this diagram up on the screen. Sorry if you can't quite read it. So how other religions start goes like this. Someone has a private dream about God or a private angelic encounter about God. So that would be Muhammad equivalent. Or has a private idea about God. And then that one person tells everyone what he saw. But this is how Christianity started. After a public ministry, where he publicly raised people from the dead, the claim is, Christ was killed publicly. Christ rose from a public tomb publicly. Christ publicly showed himself to the public. Then the public told everyone what they'd seen. You see, this is falsifiable evidence that's being provided. Christianity stands and falls on whether these miracles can happen or not. And lastly, we all need to account for the explosive growth of the early church. It's easy to explain why religions spread when it benefits their hearers and their first adherents, as it did with many religions. But for the first 300 years of Christianity, it was a persecuted minority. Calling yourself a Christian got you in trouble. It didn't make life better for you. How do we explain the growth from one carpenter dying on a cross to hundreds, thousands, millions of people ready to side with this one person in the face of opposition? We've got to have an explanation. So there you go. So that's some fact, if you like, looking at the facts. And yet sometimes people make the mistake. They get so kind of into the evidence, they forget to see how wonderful these truths are, that there is great good news. Christianity isn't true because it gives hope. It gives hope because it's true. And the hope that it gives is wonderful. Sometimes good news can fall a little short. I went on a website the other day. It calls itself the Good News Network. It says this, our positive news uplifts, inspires millions to become more optimistic. And then the top article was, we ask you for your best photos of frozen soap bubbles, and wow, did you deliver? You know, the good news just falls flat. And yet this is good news that is more wonderful than we could comprehend. There is hope in the face of death. And actually, the good news is even better than it looks in this passage. Because in this passage, you know, the guy rises to life, lives a full life, and then dies. And yet the claim that Jesus makes is he's able to give eternal life. As the people see the miracle, they say in verse 16, a great prophet has arisen. They're remembering that in the Old Testament, prophets like Elijah and Elisha both raised people from the dead. In fact, Elisha probably raised someone from the dead on the exact same hillside that the town of Nain is built on. What people didn't seem to get was that this prophet was even greater than those prophets of old. Elijah, when he raises the dead, he has to do quite a bit of work on it, Elisha. First, he tries to lay a staff of his on a child. Then he touches the child's eyes and his ears. Then he has to lay out on the child. And then he has to say this really fervent prayer. And then, amazing, life comes. Jesus touches the bier, says, arise. And immediately it's done. Back to the Top Gear Grand Tour illustration. Do you know what the fastest production car in the world was in 1894? Anyone out there? No one. 12 miles an hour, the Benz Velo. What's the fastest production car in production now? Somebody might get it. Someone got it at the idea store. Bugatti Veyron, or am I out of date now? Oh, grim. This is awful. I should do my research better. What's the top speed? 258 was what the article claimed that I read.
Yeah, it's like it might be
crossing 260, but it's not. Awesome. Over there for the talk next week. over 260. They're both cars, right? This is the point. Why I've embarrassed myself for getting my facts wrong. They're both cars, and yet one is in a completely different league to the other. These guys are both prophets, when you really fully understand the word prophet, and yet Jesus is a prophet in a completely different league. Prophets were bringing the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. The word who was with God and the word who is God. Prophets are supposed to bring people back to God. When Elisha did it, the nation, it kind of came back and then it just fell away again. When Jesus does it, people, as they come to Jesus, they come to God fully, forever, for eternity. Jesus does it by dealing with the cause of death, sin. Obama said in a speech once, hope is the basis of our nation, the belief that destiny is written by us. Now, at the time, the crowds went wild. But 5 years on, people are reflecting on that and going, what happens when destiny is written by us? Is it always a positive thing or is it a negative thing? Sometimes we write about helping the poor, serving the vulnerable, but then often we trail off and start writing about serving ourselves. What we never truly write about is serving God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength the way he deserves. It's called sin, and each of us face death, the Bible says, as the punishment for sin, both now and in eternity, in what the Bible calls the second death. And yet here is truly good news. Here is somebody with power over both deaths. In the story, Jesus reaches out and he touches the buyer. Now, that's really significant if you're a Jew in the first century reading the story. Because to touch the buyer would transfer the ritual uncleanness of that death to you. You would be unable to go in to the temple anymore until you've been cleaned. Earlier in the year, London was getting a little fitful about the Australian flu. You know, why haven't 3 million high-risk people been given the vaccine yet? Will we have enough vaccine? Should we stay away from crowds? And yet these people, Jews, were very concerned to not catch this ritual uncleanness. Being unclean, it shut you out of the temple, it shut you out of the life of God. To be seriously unclean, that sent you out of the city, cut you off from life in a sense. That's why this crowd were carrying away this unclean dead body. But there's another time in Luke's gospel that a man comes to a town, comes to a gate, and meets a crowd leaving it. This time it's Simon of Cyrene, and he meets the crowd bringing Jesus out to his own death outside the city. The picture that Luke wants to paint, I think, is that as Jesus goes out to his own death on the cross outside the city, well, that is the means by which we can have life. That as he dies, as he takes the punishment we deserve, that is what gives him the power over our deaths, to give us free, full, final forgiveness. That's the scandalous claim of the Christian faith. Every other religion says you've got to do something to get right with God. Christianity says everything has been done for you. How should we respond here today? Well, we should respond three F's for you. First one, fear. What are the crowd doing? Verse 16. Fear seizes them all. I mean, imagine being there. It would, wouldn't it? Fear would seize you. Something that powerful. What would you think? Christianity, it is really serious. You know, I've chucked a few jokes in along the way, and yet this is really serious stuff. If this is true, this is a matter of life and death, a matter of an eternal life and an eternal death. To look into it would make sense. This is serious as well. Jesus is filled with compassion, yet he's also this powerful ruler. If he's got the authority to boss death around, if that's actually true, I would argue, submit to you, he has the authority to boss us around. I mean, anyone who's got this kind of compassion, I'd trust to boss me around. But he's got that authority, right? Queen Victoria was supposedly once asked, what would you do if you came face to face with Jesus? And her reply, the most person who ruled over the biggest empire the world has ever seen, she said, I would take off my crown and I would lay it at Jesus' feet. That would make sense. Fear, find out more, come join us on this Christianity Explore course at KPMG. You know, again, if these are life and death issues, find out more. Or take away one of the Gospels. You can pick up Gospel of John sitting there on the red table over there on your way out for free. Our gift to you. Read. Find out more. And lastly, well, one thing would be faith. Saying, Jesus, yes, I trust you with my death. And I see you're my ruler. Help me live for you. And in that moment, as you pray that prayer in your heart of hearts, Jesus would deal with your death. I was talking about Jeremy Marshall earlier on, the former bank CEO. And he was just talking about the hope that knowing that Jesus has power over his death makes to him now. I mean, he fears dying. He fears leaving his wife and his children behind. And yet he was talking about two funerals he'd been to recently. He was saying, well, one funeral was the funeral of an atheist, and all the big questions were dodged and ignored, and there was no hope. And yet he went to a different funeral, the funeral of a family who had a 16-year-old son die very suddenly. And he was saying, oh, they all trusted Jesus. They were confident about where he'd spend eternity, and they found hope. They mourned hard, but they didn't mourn like the rest of people. They mourned like people who had hope. And that was what he was saying was his hope for his own funeral and his own family. Christianity can give hope in the face of death. Well, let me lead us in a prayer, and then there'll be a chance for people to ask any questions. Come back with whatever you'd like to from the floor. Father, thank you for your power over death. I know that sometimes faith, Christianity can feel insignificant, a tiny part of life, and yet the seriousness of these things show us how important this is. Please, would you help us to trust Jesus, to fear him rightly, and to place our faith in him. In Jesus' name, amen.